end, we are going to open the Bible in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. He is, I was, and now. Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Yeah, university is a wonderful place. Just so much to learn, isn't it? So many new things to learn. Lecture after lecture of new stuff just being pumped out to you, and it's wonderful, and it's great. But let's not lose sight of what's at the top of this chain of learning. Because Paul says in this passage, at the top of this chain of learning is Jesus Christ. He's at the top. I was reading New Scientist this week, and it had a bit on physics, and some of you are groaning. Yes, here goes Peter. Listen, you can take the physics teacher out of the classroom, but you can't take the classroom out of the physics teacher. And many years ago, Newton put together what all physicists at the time thought was the definitive word on how the universe works. It told us what happens when things bump into each other, when things bounce off each other, when things fall, when things roll. And Newton, it seemed, had put it all together. He could tell you why the solar system exists. He could tell you why the planets go around the sun. And everyone was really pleased with that until the 19th century. In the 19th century, they began to realize, towards the end of the 19th century, they began to realize that it didn't quite work. When you got down to very small things, or very fast things, it didn't work. Newton was fine in today's things where things bump into each other, and where you drop things in the kitchen, and where you bump your head on low door sills. At that level, Newton works fine. But they began to discover that things at a smaller level, or faster level, really weren't like that at all. The universe wasn't like Newton thought it was. In the end, this guy Einstein produced a series of papers in 1906, completely opened up physics to a whole new world. And we began to see from that world, on the world as a quantum entity, and began to see relativity, and it all just began to change. And that's fine. That's also reality. Now, Newton, in a sense, wasn't wrong. You can still use Newton in your day-to-day life. He works fine. But it's just that there's a truth above that. And that's what relativity and quantum physics taught us. And I was just reading this week that some scientists have actually taken a look at a thing called phase space. And they said, look, what happens when we measure something is that we're measuring it with momentum. A photon comes from the sun. Within 10 minutes, it's streaming through our window on this lovely Sunday morning in Penrallt. It's just bounced off my sports jacket, shot into your eye. It's thumped against your retina, and that's released a few electrons which have registered somewhere in that gigantic, intelligent brain of yours, and you're seeing me. What's happening is actually momentum. They said, trouble is that relativity is too static. So these guys are now producing, are trying to produce a physics which is beyond Einstein, which explains another higher level of how the universe works and explains some of the problems that exist in cosmology. And somebody's saying, yes, Peter, but, you know, all very good, but I'm a psychologist, or I'm a social scientist, I'm a marine scientist. But what you're studying is a level, because if you analyse my brain, go right down, you've got quantum mechanics happening in my brain, and electrons and protons and all sorts of things shooting off there, and Heisenberg's uncertainty principle functions within my brain, how it functions within my brain. Anyway, and that's fine. But then at a bigger level, you begin to go onto sort of neurons and synapses, where those of you who've got a medical background will start to get interested, because you're not interested in quantum physics. You're interested in actually the cells in my brain, aren't you? And so you start talking about synapses and firing and different parts of the brain and brain science, and the medical people among you study at that level, and that's fine. At that level, it's fine. It's a slightly higher level. And the psychologists at this point, you elbow your way in. Because you say, yeah, we're not that interested in a synapsis. We're not interested in the neurons as such in your brain. We're interested in how your brain functions. Magnus thinks that's why the church is so full of psychologists. You've got such an idiot as a minister. You know, everyone comes to church to analyse this freak of humanity. Maybe he's right. That's his theory. You're interested in the drives and things that are going through one's brain. And then, you know, actually the anthropologists and the social scientists among you say, no, well, that's all very well, but actually we're social beings. And you're wanting to see how society changes the way we behave. You say that you must not study the individual as an isolated being. The individual's part of society. You can't understand the individual until you understand the individual within society. And then economists of you will say, but everybody has an economic function in our modern society. You can't understand somebody unless you see their economic situation. And the historians will say, yes, but we live within a historical context. You can't understand somebody unless you see them in a historical context. And so at this point, everybody's elbowing in to say, to understand the universe, you've got to understand it at different levels. And you can be disparaging about me as a physicist and say, Peter, you tinker with the little things, you know, we're higher up. And I think that's true to a certain extent. We're looking at people. No, we're looking at society. And each time we're moving up into something bigger, something that explains life more. And the Apostle Paul says, that's fine, that's good. But what's at the top? If you want to understand everything, what have you got to have? What's the next level? And the Apostle Paul said, the next level up there, that's Jesus Christ. And if you want to understand the whole of existence, you've got to take Jesus Christ as your study. At this point, the theologians are polishing their fingernails and said, yeah, we knew that already. I had a significant birthday this year, and my children insisted that I go down and spend it with them in London. And they took me to, I think, as a family, one of our favourite places, which is the Tate Modern. And they said, Dad, you've got to go to the exhibition. And it was Mirard. So had a morning with my children and Miro, the Spanish surrealist painter. And one of his most famous, and my favourite, is this one. I'm going to put it on the screen. It's entitled Dog Barking at the Moon. And there it is. There's Miro's dog. It's just fascinating because the exhibition brought out the symbolism and the meaning behind Miro. If you're going to understand Miro, you've got to realise that Miro came from Catalonia. And in his lifetime, his area, his region of Spain, went through immense trauma. This is actually one of his early paintings, 1926. But as time went on, the tensions within Spain grew. His language, the language of the people, the Catalonian people, was oppressed. They were oppressed as a region. And then you had the Spanish Civil War, the Second World War, and the Franco regime. And Miro's paintings are full of references to Catalonia. The Catalonian peasant appears in nearly every one of his pictures in some way. So if you're going to understand the painting, you first got to realise this is not just any dog. This is a Catalonian dog barking at the moon. And this is Miro's tongue-in-cheek take on the human condition. We are wasting our time. Look at us, we're just barking at the moon. Trying to make the world a better place, and it's just getting nowhere. There is a sense of wry frustration here as the dog barks at the moon. The ladder on the left appears in a lot of his paintings as well. It's a symbol of aspiration, of hope. But like all Miro's ladders, they never really go anywhere. The painting is a beautiful, humorous take on the human condition. This frustration of trying to get a glimpse of what's out there, of what the world is like, and it's as useless, he's saying, as a dog barking at the moon. What a funny picture we paint, we human beings. We're just a dog barking at the moon, frustrated, changing, nothing, getting nowhere. And I was looking at this, and this is a theme that kind of runs through all his paintings, a lot of his paintings anyway. And I was kind of looking at it and thinking, actually, Miro, you know, it's not as bad as that. Because these days, Catalonia is the most, it has the highest GDP in Spain. 37% of the population speak the language and use it regularly. It's got the best football team in the world, ask Alex Ferguson. And it's actually come through. It's not as bleak and dire as Miro painted it. And they weren't quite wasting their time like he thought. But I thought, what's the Apostle Paul take on this? The Apostle Paul take on this, I think, if you gave Paul a paintbrush, he would climb into the picture, give the dog a biscuit to keep it quiet, climb up the ladder with a paintbrush, and paint a cross to represent Jesus at the top of the ladder. I think that's what the Apostle Paul would do. He'd say, Miro, everything you aspire to, everything you hope for, everything you want, you will find in Jesus Christ. So let's dive into our passage. Verse 15, the first part of 15. Jesus Christ, says Paul, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Here's what you'll see if you want to see God. Many years ago, I was on a student mission down in London. And There was a question time. The student asked, what's God like? And there was a theology student present. They can be a dangerous breed. And because he knew all the theology. He had all the long words. And what's God like? He said, what's God like? He taught nonstop. What's God like? What's God like? What's God like? God's omnipotent, omniscient, almighty, eternal. Just began throwing out these long words, and the poor student's eyes just glazed over. And I couldn't think of an answer, partly to shut up the theology student. I couldn't think of anything to butt in with the conversation. Afterwards, you always think of the right answer, don't you? Afterwards, I went back to John 14:9, and Matt, if you can just go back to that Bible verse now. And I remember John 14, verse 9, where Philip asks Jesus, show us God. What's God like? What's God like? Show us God. And Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus says, if you want to know what God's like, look at me. That's how you'll know what's at the top of the universe. That's at the top level of the universe. That's God. And this is, you're looking at God now. It's quite an incredible claim to make, isn't it? A book of Hebrews says something similar. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Where it says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. An exact representation of his being. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What's at the top of everything, beyond our university degree, beyond our PhD, beyond our best books and our deepest human thought, at the very top of that is Jesus Christ. He is what holds the world together. When you see Jesus, when you understand Jesus, you're seeing God and understanding God. You're understanding what's at the very heart of the universe. Goes beyond Einstein, goes beyond phase space, it goes beyond psychology and sociology and every ology on the planet. At the very top is Jesus Christ. And the second half of verse 15 says that he is the firstborn over all creation. It doesn't mean that Jesus was born. Firstborn is a title. The Jehovah's Witnesses may well collar you and try to persuade you by this that Jesus was no more than human. But that's not what this verse is saying. The firstborn is actually a technical term which describes the heir, the one who is over everything, the one to whom everything is due and to whom everything belongs. And that's how this word is used in the Bible. I'll just give you an example. In case you haven't seen Psalm 89, verse 27, look what God says to the king. I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now, in this sense, the firstborn, the king isn't actually born of God in that sense. He's just a human being like everyone else. But the point is, he's given the role. The firstborn here is the one who reigns, the one who is the top, the one who is given the highest honor. And that's what God is saying here. I give my highest honor to Jesus, the Son. Verses 16 and 17. He is the creator. For in him all things were created. In heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. And here you and I, we're back to our university studies. Back to everything we study at university has its origins in Jesus Christ. Whole of existence has its origins in Jesus Christ. And that's what this praise service this morning was all about. It's creation standing amazed that we were given the gift of existence. There's no reason for us to exist. No reason why God should have made us and created us. It's God's gift to you and me. He has given us the gift of existence. And that's what we rejoice in every Sunday. That's what we celebrate every Sunday. That's why we come here every Sunday, to stand in the presence of our Creator and say, thank you. Thank you. You've shared your world with me. You've shared your life with me. You've shared your intelligence with me. And everything we study at university derives from that. All truth is God's truth. Every single truth, every single fact you discover at university derives from the top. And at the top, you will find Jesus Christ. So you are studying the handiwork of Jesus Christ in your laboratory. You're discovering the handiwork of Jesus Christ in the patterns that make up social existence. You are studying God in what you do. He is the creator. Derek Tidball, in his commentary, says, as Paul's eyes sweep the cosmos, there is nothing which is left outside of the creative power of Christ. The smallest subatomic particle, the DNA helix, the great mountain range of the Himalayas, and the largest galaxy of stars came into existence at his command and through his agency. Go for a walk on the mountains this afternoon. You will enjoy it, but you are walking on the creative power of Jesus Christ. And you will see his handiwork if you've got eyes to see it. He integrates everything. He is, Jesus is, the explanation of the universe. And he is the ruling principle, verse 18, move on to the next verse. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is the ruling head. Over all the earth you reign on high, the song goes. And we sing it with enthusiasm because we believe it. We are here because we are Jesus people. We are people who recognized him, who've said to him that we will follow him and we will go in his way. He is the fullness of God, verses 19 and 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. That's why when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. And if you want to know what God is like, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, one of the four Gospels. If you want to know what Jesus is like, you see what Jesus did, and you understand what God is like. He wasn't half God and half man. He was God and he was man, two completely and perfectly fused in one. Because he was God and man, he therefore was able to substitute for us upon the cross and rise from the dead. That's because he is unique. There is only him. He is the only one. John Stott said, to relegate Christianity to one chapter in a book of the world's religions is to Christian people intolerable. Jesus Christ is to us not one of the many spiritual leaders in the history of the world. He's not one of 300 million gods. He's not one of the 40 prophets recognized in the Quran. He's not even, to quote Carnegie Simpson, Jesus the Great, as you might say of Napoleon the Great or Alexander the Great. To us, he is the only. He is simply Jesus. Nothing could be added to that. He is unique. He has no peers, no rivals, no successors. It is Jesus and only Jesus. He is unique. And because he is what he is, that affects what I am. We go into verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of evil behavior. Once you were separated from God. Once you felt as useless as the dog barking at the moon. Once you had no more significance, you thought, than a dog barking at the moon. But then you discover Jesus Christ. You discover that the Son of God died on the cross for your sins. And you realize your worth. Infinity. You are of infinite worth and importance to God. We recognize then that we were once separated from God, but we have now come to him. We have come to know him and to find him. You were separated from God, but our final verse this morning, but verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is the great gospel. This is the great news. I was, but now I'm reconciled. I was lost, but now I'm found. I've come to know God. Your university degree will be a wonderful experience, I trust. You're going to learn so much. I hope at the end of it, you may even get a job with it. Who knows? It might be that good. I pray and hope that's true. I hope you have a wonderful university degree. But listen, if you only get the university degree and you don't meet Jesus Christ, you have missed out on the top. You've set yourself a level that's far too low. You're messing with just the bits and pieces of the universe. You haven't got to the underlying unifying principle, which is Jesus Christ. I was, but I'm not that anymore. Jesus has changed me. I was reading, in preparation of this, I read a sermon on it by Ray Steadman. You often hear me quote him. I often read, once I sort of get myself ready, I read one of his sermons because I find him so inspirational. One of the old time 20th century preachers. And he got a letter from somebody. It said, "I visited your office four and a half years ago at the request of my wife. When I met you, I was away from my wife and planning to divorce. After meeting with you, I listened to many of your tapes and read several of your books, and through this and other Christian materials, I developed at least a vague sense of the personal nature of God, that he does, in fact, hate divorce. Out of a guilty conscience, I moved back into my home with my wife. I truly did not believe I could ever love my wife again and that my life would be forever miserable, but the guilt of leaving was so great I had to stay. After I'd been home for 6 months, during which time my wife encouraged me to attend church and Bible study, the Lord saved me and demonstrated his love for me. In a moment of surrender, he freed me from drugs and alcohol. I'd been drinking a quart of whiskey per day for years, if my health revealed it. Since that time, my love relationship with Jesus has continually grown. As the world views it, my life has totally fallen apart. I've lost my business and everything our family has ever owned in the last 3 years. The world does not know what I and my family know. Our riches are no longer in things. Our riches are in the Creator. He is our rock. He is faithful, and he will deliver us. He has given us a wonderful peace of heart, joy in our spirits, and the strength to bear up under whatever circumstances he allows. I have found in my wife everything I had ever hoped to have in a wife, and the Holy Spirit has encouraged me for some time to share this wonderful miracle with you, and now with us." If you only stick with your university degree, you're going to miss out on the most important. I got a card this week from somebody who's left university, and this young lady walked into church completely unchurched, never been to church in her life, and this is what she wrote: "Dear Peter, I'm just writing to thank you and your congregation for being so incredibly welcoming and helping me to begin my spiritual journey. Since leaving Bangor, I've joined a church house group, and I know that I would not have joined if it wasn't for you. I really appreciate everything you and Penrath have done for me, from the wonderful services to Faith Cafe." And then she signs it. God entered her life, slipped into her life quietly in this occasion, almost unnoticed, but he came into her life and changed it. Jesus is at the top. And I want you to think of everything we've ever known as a pyramid. You can put the physics at the bottom, that's fine. But at the top, you've got to put Jesus Christ, because he gives meaning and purpose and reality to everything else you study. Let's pray together. The band's going to join you on the platform now. Father, we thank you for Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Saviour. He is above all. And everything that exists, exists in him and by him and through him and for him. We exist through him, by him and for him. We exist to glorify him. We exist to worship him. We exist to enjoy him. We exist to exalt him. We exist to respond to him and embrace him and follow him and obey him. And we do so happily and joyfully, because he's wonderful. Amen.